It's wonderful to know that we have a refuge, a hiding place, where we can flee to find comfort and grace. It's when we need it most. What are some of the names and designations that are given to Jesus concerning a place of refuge? What are some of the other terms that are used for that? Can you think of any right offhand? Okay, the rock, okay. Yes? Okay.
Everlasting Father.
Okay, Everlasting Father.
The door.
He's also called a strong tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. So those are some wonderful designations that we have concerning the comfort and grace that we can find in abiding in Him. As you can see by the title of the message this evening, this is about nothing. In homiletics class, back in seminary days, that's a number of ages back, it seems, Dr. Wally Olson was my homiletics professor. Don, you remember Wally Olson? I think Don said yes, he does, okay. And in that class, in preparation for a message, you have to have something to say. Well, this message, I have nothing to say. I'm going to be saying something about nothing. And that's the word nothing that we're going to be looking at this evening. Actually, the Bible has much to say about nothing. It uses that word some 221 times. And so the purpose tonight is to look at these passages, the ones that are listed on the overhead here, and be challenged by what they have to say to us concerning our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, our relationship in serving others, and how we are to be challenged in our walk of faith in the Christian life. So that's what we're going to look at this evening as we look at these passages. And we're going to turn, first of all, to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. And as you're turning there, we'll have a word of prayer together here as we begin. Father, thank you for the privilege we have to learn more and be stretched in our faith as we look into your precious word tonight. And as we consider the word nothing in these contexts, I pray that you would indeed challenge us and give us guidance and direction for how we can deepen our relationship with you and with each other, how we can deepen our relationship with the word of God and our service, and how we can go further in our walk of faith in the Christian life. And so help us, Lord, to be challenged in those areas tonight. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." So as we're thinking about these areas in the Bible where it has something to say about nothing, here we find the nothing of activity in Christian service. Is there a problem of strife among believers? Yes, that certainly is true. In fact, here in this chapter here, Paul is encouraging these Philippian believers to be like-minded, to have the same love and be of one accord, this is verse 2, be of one mind and let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but have humility instead in your life. If strife existed among these early believers, we know that strife is going to be experienced among believers today. Strife hinders the work of Jesus Christ. It's carnal. It's a carnal or fleshly response to someone who is either said something to offend us or done something to hurt our pride. Turn with me to Psalm 119. Keep your finger here in Philippians chapter 2. Psalm 119 and verse 165. It's a verse that should be ingrained in our heart, where it says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. When we are understanding the peace of God, as Philippians here in chapter 4 talks about the peace of God, there in verses 6 and 7, and we'll look at that in a little bit, but it's like a guard in our heart, the peace of God. It guards our heart against offenses. And when we have that great peace, what happens is that peace absorbs that offense and makes it go away. And so we are to, in the activity in Christian service, we're not to allow anything to be done through strife or vain glory, looking to receive glory for ourselves is counterproductive to presenting a dynamic testimony before the people. And this was the case in the Christian church here in Corinth. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to take the time to read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 through verse 4. And Paul here is exposing the difficulties that the believers at Corinth were facing because of their pride and their lack of humility, their strife and division amongst them. He said, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And he goes on to give examples of how they were envying one another and demonstrating strife and divisions, following after people. One may say, I'm of Paul, another of Apollos. Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? Ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. He said, I have planted, Apollos has watered, but God gave the increase. That's where the glory goes, to the Lord himself. And the reason these believers were experiencing strife among themselves was because they had the wrong diet. I'm not talking about physical food here. I'm talking about spiritually in their life. They were carnal. And it's not difficult to determine a believer's spiritual maturity or immaturity if you discover what kind of diet that individual enjoys. The immature believer knows little about the present ministry of Christ in heaven. He knows the facts about our Lord's life and ministry on earth, but not the truths about his present ministry there in heaven. He lives on Bible stories rather than on Bible doctrine. And strife keeps bad company. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. And notice this listing here that Paul gives in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. It's the works of the flesh. It begins in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath. What's the next word? Strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. I mean, the list could go on and on. He said, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you also in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, as we look at this, strife keeps bad company. This listing that is given here, if there is strife or contention or bad feelings in your life concerning another individual, another believer, you're living after the flesh, and it is just as bad as committing murder, adultery, idol worship, witchcraft, and the rest of the list that is there. Now turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3 describes strife with three very descriptive yet destructive terms. And notice what he says here in verses 14 through 18 concerning strife. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. So strife among believers is never going to accomplish the will of God or the work of God. It's destructive to that and hinders it. But the wisdom that is from above, this is the wisdom that we need to be asking for, as chapter 4 talks about. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So you get the idea here from what James is saying, is that if there is going to be fruit in your life as a Christian, you're going to be making peace. You're not going to be making strife or divisions in your relationships with others. So what kind of diet are you on? How can I overcome strife? Well, it's simply by demonstrating humility in your life. Proverbs 13 and verse 10 says, only by pride comes contention. Only by pride comes contention. And the only way to overcome strife or contention in your life is to humble yourself. Humility overcomes strife. And Jesus Christ is the example for that. Turning back to Philippians chapter 2, we see here that Paul gives the ultimate example of the one who demonstrated humility in his life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, this wasn't something that he was to selfishly grasp after and hold on to. He willingly allowed himself to be fully dependent upon his heavenly Father and the Spirit of God in his earthly ministry. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, who was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the Lord is the ultimate example of humility. And if you want to be an individual who is cultivating peace in your life rather than strife and division, then be humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. But when we humble ourselves, when we take ourselves and take the role of being a servant of Jesus Christ and a servant to others, then we're going to be able to overcome strife. And we allow the Word of God to be that which guards our heart against offenses. And we demonstrate peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding. There's the nothing of service in the Christian life. Then there's also the nothing of anxiety in daily life. Turning back to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be careful for nothing. In other words, don't be anxious for anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And isn't it true that we often only obey the anxious part of that verse? We are anxious. We do worry about things. And Paul is saying here, don't be worried about anything. Don't be anxious for anything. Be careful for nothing. Anxiety destroys health. It destroys homes and dreams and accomplishments. And anxiety does nothing to help us cope with what happens in our life. It only drains strength from the present. Anxious, that word really means to be pulled in different directions. You ever feel that way? Being pulled in different directions. Our hopes pull us in one direction while our fears pull us in another, and we're pulled apart. The old English root word from which we get our word worry means to strangle. And that's exactly what anxiety does. It strangles you. And from the spiritual point of view, worry is wrong thinking. That's the mind. It's wrong feeling. That's the heart. And it's about circumstances and people and things. And it's also wrong praying. And worry is the greatest thief of joy. And the antidote for it is a secure mind. Notice what he says there in verse 7 of Philippians 4. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That word keep, the sense of the Greek is it's like a garrison, it's a guard that is there. And it like a soldier, God's peace will guard our hearts in those difficult times. Will we be tempted to worry? Will we be tempted to be anxious as we live each day? Yes, we will. We have to be honest there. And how will we overcome that temptation? Well, if we're going to conquer worry and experience the secure mind, we need to meet the conditions that God has laid down. And we find them here in James chapter 4, in verse 3. It's wrong praying, actually, wrong thinking and wrong living. We need to do just the opposite of that. But with the peace of God in our hearts and in our minds, we can eliminate the turmoil and the strife that comes within. It guides us. So why worry? Why worry? There's a little chorus that says, why worry when you can pray? Trust Jesus. He'll be your stay. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Rest fully on his promise. Why worry, 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 worry when you can pray? So do you want a peace of mind in the heart? Do you want turmoil and war there instead? There's no middle ground. Either you're going to yield your heart and mind to the Spirit of God and practice right praying and right thinking and right living, or you're going to yield to the flesh and find yourself torn apart by worry. And I believe worry is sin. With the peace of God to guard us and the God of peace to guide us, why worry? We don't need to worry. So we have the nothing of anxiety. There's nothing of almighty power. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. In verse 37, of course, this was the announcement of the virgin birth to Mary. And she was wondering how this thing should be, seeing I know not a man, verse 34. And the angel answered and said unto her, verse 35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Very clearly, she was given the announcement that she was going to be the mother of the incarnate Son of God. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she is also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. There's the nothing of almighty power. This has to do with God's ability. And the question that's raised there in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14, where the question is said, is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, God said, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And both, you remember, both Abraham and Sarah were past the age of bearing children. And God told them that he was going to be giving them a son in their old age. And to them, that was physically impossible. But remember, God is the God of the impossible. And he brought it to pass. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Ah, Lord God, he said, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. The angel of the Lord said here to Mary, concerning his announcement that you would bring forth the Christ child, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And as you look for illustrations in the Word of God concerning the ability of God to do the impossible, really they're endless. And we've experienced them perhaps in our own life as well, where God has done the impossible. Things that we didn't even think would be possible, humanly speaking. But what's more important is this. What is our responsibility here? In other words, what is our response to his ability? Every obstacle you and I face is tempered by this word nothing. Our faith in this Almighty God will grow as we accept this nothing. The nothing of the Almighty power of God. He's able to do, what does Paul say in Ephesians 3 and verse 20? He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the mighty power that works in us. If Paul just said he is able to do, that should be enough. But he piles on the descriptive phrases. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So why do we need to doubt his power to do that in our life? We find the nothing of apathetic Christianity. Turn with me to Revelation 3 and verse 17. It was last Sunday in our Sunday school time that we went through the letters to the churches, and this one in particular to the Laodicean church. In verse 17, letter to the church at Laodicea, he had some commendations to give to them, but he also had some condemnations to give to them. So he said, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. There was apathy here. They had affluence in their life. They said, we don't have a need for anything. And the sad thing was, the Lord was outside that church, knocking on the door, asking for them to allow him to come back into fellowship with them. That's what verse 20 says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. So here's this church at Laodicea. In many ways, it represents the lukewarm church in the last days. They were focusing on material possessions, money, buildings, investments. I'm rich. I don't have a need for anything. But these believers, like many today, demonstrated four areas of need. What are they? Well, it was a lost vigor. Lost vigor. Verse 16, so then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And I think that when I brought this verse up last week, the two other cities, Hierapolis and Colossae, experienced a different kind of water situation. In Hierapolis, they had hot springs, which was good for people who had arthritis or whatever might have caused them difficulty and pain. And they were able to get well and healed by sitting in those hot springs. Colossae had cold water. And cold water is good as well, isn't it? So when he said, I would rather have you, I want you to be cold or hot, useful. That's the essence here. It's not, I don't want you to be unsaved, or I want you to be unsaved, cold. No, I want you to be useful, like the waters of Colossae. I want you to be useful, like the hot springs in Hierapolis. But because you are lukewarm, when those two things get together, the hot water and the cold water, it becomes lukewarm. And I don't know about you, but I don't like lukewarm water. And the Lord doesn't like lukewarm service either. He said, I will spew you out of my mouth. They had lost their vigor. They had lost their vitality for Jesus Christ. They had left their first love. And he wanted them to come back to them. He wanted them to come back to him. They were complacent, comfortable, self-satisfied, secure. But all the while, their spiritual power was ebbing away. There's no fervency in their spirit or in their service for the Lord. Let's take that challenge here as we begin a new year. What kind of fervency, what kind of vigor do we bring to our service for the Lord? In whatever area of responsibility we have, as a church member or as a believer in the community or in our homes, we need to be demonstrating that fervor and not be apathetic. Don't lose your spiritual fervency for the Lord and his work. Could it be said of you, there is a believer who's on fire for the Lord. They had lost not only their vigor, but also their values. Verses 17 through 18, their boast was, I am rich. In reality, they were spiritually poor. Laodicea was a wealthy center. It was a banking center. But as far as spiritual wealth was concerned, these believers had lost the spiritual values that determine true riches. And what did Jesus say there in Matthew chapter 6? That we are to lay up for ourselves what? Treasures in heaven, not upon earth. What happens to the treasures on earth? Moth and rust doth corrupt. Thieves break through and steal. But when we lay up treasures in heaven, they are preserved. They're for eternal value. And so he says here, check your priorities. You have lost some values. They needed some persecution, perhaps. Then they would find the true gold tried in the fire. Nothing will cause you as a believer to examine your priorities faster than suffering. You know, I think of the Ukrainian believers who are suffering through the war, the conflict there in Ukraine. I think of those also in the Middle East that are going through the same thing. I'm sure that they're going to reorder their priorities as a result of the suffering that they have to go through. And we've seen it through the ages. They'd lost their values. But thirdly, they'd lost their vision. Verse 17, it says, you're blind. You're blind. They couldn't see reality. They were living in a fool's paradise, proud of a church that was about to be rejected by the Lord. And so when, as a believer, you're not growing in the Lord, your spiritual vision is affected. Notice 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. Where he says, but he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Let us never forget that. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as we came before the Lord's Supper at the table this morning, to remember what Jesus Christ did, he purged us from our sins. He gave us eternal life and forgiveness of our sins. These believers here at Laodicea could not see themselves as they really were. Nor could they see the Lord, because he was standing outside the door, so to speak. They had lost their vision of who the Lord was and who they were in Christ. They had lost their vesture or their garments. They were naked. This city was known for its black wool and in making garments that were prized all over the world at that time. The Lord is saying here, you're naked. It's like the emperor in Hans Christian Andersen's story of the emperor in his new clothes. You remember that? These believers thought they were clothed in splendor, when in reality, spiritually, they were naked. To be naked meant to be defeated or humiliated, and the Laodiceans would go to the city market. They would purchase these fine woolen garments, but that would never meet their real need. They needed the white garments of God's righteousness and grace. You see, this lukewarm church at Laodicea, and any lukewarm church, will accomplish nothing for the Lord. And I wonder what would be the spiritual temperature of this church if the temperature of your spiritual life was to be taken, how are you and I contributing to the spiritual temperature that the Lord wants for Berean Baptist Church? Or are we just going through the motions? May that never be said. Lamentations 1 and verse 12 says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" Is it nothing to you? There are souls all around us who need the Savior. And how will we answer God concerning our apathy? And so we have the nothing of apathetic Christianity. And there's the verse in Lamentations. Vance Havner said this, and I thought it was a good quote. "We have no business living ordinary lives in such extraordinary times." Are you content with an ordinary life? Or are you content with an extraordinary life because of the supernatural power of the Spirit of God and the ability of God's Word to direct you and guide you in living in such a way as to make a difference in the lives of others? Be a promoter of harmony, of unity, and humility in your Christian service with others. Don't allow strife to be present in your relationships because of your lack of humility and the presence of sinful pride. Don't be worried about anything. Don't be anxious about circumstances, people, and things. It's going to strangle you spiritually by constantly getting you anxious about those things. Are you trusting in Almighty God and His power to accomplish what seems impossible to you? Allow that to chase away any doubts and any fears that you might have, trusting in the power of Almighty God. And then how will you respond to the perhaps apathy in your life as you recognize your constant need to depend upon God for all things? Allow nothing to hold you back from yielding fully and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise that I want to leave you with is found in Psalm 84 and verse 11. So turn there and we'll close with this tonight. Psalm 84 and verse 11. Where it says, "No good thing will he withhold from him that walks uprightly. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory." He's not going to withhold you from you anything as you walk in an upright way before Him. Many years ago, my wife and I were privileged to attend a pastors and wives retreat that was hosted out of Camp Clearwaters. And there was a time for sharing blessings and praises amongst the group as we gathered there. And one pastor's wife was enumerating a number of things here based on this verse, these good things that the Lord was allowing them to be blessed by. And she went to list those areas and those blessings in her life. And then she mentioned to her husband, and she said this, not knowing that she was going to make everybody roll in the aisles. And she said, "And then there's Ray, my husband. He's just one of those other no good things that the Lord has not withheld from me." Well, she was quoting the verse, and it came out in a hilarious way. And we understood what she meant, and we all had a good laugh about it. But that's a great verse. No good thing will he withhold from him that walks uprightly. God is going to bless you as you remember these lessons about nothing. And you and I need to meditate upon them as we seek to deepen our relationship with our God, deepen our relationship with one another in the local church, deepen our relationship in our families. And as we seek to exercise a deeper commitment in our Christian service for His honor and for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time together. grateful for what your word has to say about nothing. And it really is significant what your word has to say about this word. In these areas of relationship, deepening that relationship, may that be the challenge before us in this new year, that we would indeed learn from them to bring honor and glory to your name, and not to allow strife or anxiety or apathy or anything like that, or doubts or uncertainties to creep into our walk of faith. Rather, help us to be walking uprightly so that you will be able to bless us with those good things. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.